Scripture passage today is Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And I'll be preaching from verses 14 through 16. Please listen as I read God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to ask the children if they have a light or a lamp at home, maybe a lamp that sits on their table, or maybe like we have in our kitchen or in our hallway, a little nightlight that plugs into the wall. You know what a nightlight is? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we plug that into the wall so that during the night, if we need to get up, we can see our way around. Now, I wonder if that lamp or that nightlight, if you put pillows all over it or a blanket over it, would it serve any purpose? Would it do what it's supposed to do? Would that nightlight light up the hallway? If you went down the hallway like that, you'd probably run into the wall at the other end. Oh. That's not what you do with a light, is it? You don't turn on a nightlight during the darkness and then cover it over. In this passage, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And he compares it to setting a light on a table. And he compares, or he says how foolish it would be to cover that over. It would be ridiculous to do that. Well, as we consider these words of Jesus today, the idea from this passage that I would like you to take home is that like turning on a light in a darkened room, God has saved us and set us as a light in the world. Very simply, God has set us as a light in the world. And Jesus uses a very helpful and very useful analogy for us to understand. And I'll use it as well because it's just very useful. I'll define it, or I'll describe this in three different ways. First of all, by seeing that the world is in darkness. Second, that you are the light of the world. And thirdly, by considering how does light work. First of all, the world is in darkness. When we considered verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, I made the point of illustrating that says something about the world as well. Not only does Jesus describe the church, but he's saying something about the world. In saying you are the salt of the world, he's implying that the earth is decaying and rotten, that it is bland and tasteless. And we took some time to see how all you have to do is to look around you and you can see indications of that decay. And indications of that longing for the savor of life. There's the same implication in Jesus' words today. You are the light of the world. And by saying that about the church, he's also saying something about the world. That the world is in darkness. The darkness of sin and rebellion against God. I developed this theme in talking about the world decaying, and so I won't go too much further in describing the fact that the world is sinful. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all are in rebellion against God naturally. What I would like to do, though, is to go on and to see how tragic this is because the world thinks of itself as being enlightened. The world thinks that they can see. The world thinks that they have light. but all the while they are blind and in darkness. Now they do see a certain light. Some pride themselves in an enlightenment and a scientific awakening, the pursuit of technology and knowledge. And we can say that the world has a certain amount of light in these areas. There have been many great achievements. Some also pride themselves on living in an enlightened society socially. They would think of the church especially of having moral standards that come from a dark age. So they boast of their enlightened approach to life. But when you keep pressing our enlightened world to questions of ultimate reality, to questions of absolute truth, I would suggest that the enlightened thinkers of today come up with a blank. A tragedy of the proportions that Asia is facing in the wake of the tsunami served to illustrate this in a very sad and graphic way. They reveal some of the emptiness of a modern worldview. And that's just a natural disaster. Natural, maybe in parentheses. Insurance companies call those acts of God, interestingly. But add to that disaster a worldview that I think most of the modern world has adopted, that mankind would evolve and advance in knowledge and technology to a point where once and for all, tragedies like this would be a thing of the past. Starvation would be ended. Disease and poverty would be just things we read about in the history book. And warfare, that would never happen in an enlightened society that is advanced in their knowledge and technology. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the greatest thinkers and philosophers are completely baffled at this present time. I care not where you look in the realm of pure science, he says, or philosophy with regard to these ultimate questions. The writers are completely at a loss to explain or understand their own century. This is because their controlling theory is false. They do not understand the real problem of man. They are not able to tell us what is responsible for the present state of the world, and still less, therefore, are they able to tell us what can be done about it. As I said, a tragedy like has happened in Southeast Asia presses this upon us. And the sad facts of conflict and war and poverty illustrate that knowledge in and of itself and man in and of themselves are not able to lift us out of the darkness, which is rebellion against God. This lack of insights, lack of light, reminds me of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He called them blind guides. Blind guides. If you were blind and you needed to get from here even over to fellowship lunch, you could probably make it. You've known your way around here fairly well, but you'd stumble around a little bit. But wouldn't it be easier if you were able to take the arm of someone who could lead you directly and tell you where the steps were and open the doors and take you right into fellowship lunch? Would you like to be holding onto the elbow of someone else who is blind and who is themselves going along the wall and feeling where the door is and stumbling down the steps and looking for the handle to get into the room with fellowship lunch? Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. He condemned them. He condemned them because of their misuse of their authority, and their misuse of God's word. 7 times Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And 6 times in this passage, Jesus called them blind. Listen to this example. This is Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are yourselves. He goes on from there to describe the Pharisees as blind, as being blind. The force of Jesus' teaching, both in the Sermon on the Mount and in his confrontation of the Pharisees, tell us that the natural condition of the world is darkness. We understand this to be the teaching of depravity, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The natural condition of the human race is exactly what Jesus describes, as being in darkness, as being blind, as being born in sin and having no ability to find our own way. This is where the world stands. It stands in the darkness of guilt and sin. But there is light. In the context of such darkness, Jesus said something truly awesome. You are the light of the world. You as individual Christians, and especially you as the body of Christ, you as the church, are the light of the world. To understand how dramatic this is, we have to understand this statement connected to another statement of Jesus's. I would connect "you are the light of the world" to Jesus' proclamation, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus said this, it's recorded in John chapter 8. He said this during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of Israel assembled to the temple, and every night of this feast, the court of the treasury was lit up with lights. It was to remind them of when they used to live in tabernacles, when they used to live in tents. It reminds them of the Exodus when they came out of Egypt. Do you remember how God showed his presence at that time? By day he led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light up this courtyard of the temple to remind them of the presence of God, the Lord who led them and who delivered them and protected them. And in this context, Jesus came and said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus was claiming to be the one and only God of light. He was claiming to be the one and only way of deliverance out of the darkness of this sinful world. He claims to be God himself. When you get right down to it, it is only God who could make this majestic of a claim. Jesus claims to be the light represented in the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me illustrate this by asking you a multiple choice question. Jesus was saying that he is the only light, the only way of deliverance. So in our current culture, here's a multiple choice question. Which of these statements is true? All roads lead to God. Statement number two. Many roads lead to God. Statement number three. Several roads lead to God. Statement number four. One road leads to God. Actually, I think I'd press it a little further. It's add these two more. Statement number five. No roads lead to God. Statement number six. What is a road? And what is God? Which of those statements is true? One road leads to God. One way of salvation. One who reveals himself as the light of life. One way of salvation. Jesus Christ alone is that way of salvation. To know him is to know the Father, is what Jesus goes on to say when he says, I am the light of the world. To know him is to have life. I am the light of the world. Let me pause there and make an immediate application. How did you answer the multiple choice question? If you answered anything, then one road leads to God. Let's look down the road a little bit. And down the road, though you are blind to it, you will continue to stumble around in the darkness of spiritual blindness. You'll continue to wonder about meaning of life, about the meaning of tragedies, about is there a road and is there God? I pray that you would hear of the light of Jesus Christ this morning, that the light has come into the world, and that to get out of the darkness, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. I pray that as you start this new year, that you would see the light of Christ. You see Jesus as the one way of salvation and follow after him. And let me speak especially to the children in this light as well. As you grow up, it might be tempting for you to follow other roads, or to use this analogy, to follow other false lights. We sing that the Lord will light my candle, that he'll turn my darkness into light. I pray that as you grow up, that the temptation to look at those other lights, to look at those other ways, that their lights would be dimmed in the presence of the true light of Jesus Christ. God's presence shines among us and in us and through us. The Jews of Jesus' day celebrated that light of old, the presence of God leading them and protecting them. But that great pillar of fire was nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. There is something of a representation of the presence of God that is dimmed in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will follow that light all the days of your life. That any of those other false lights that would raise up in front of you would be seen as being blown away by Jesus Christ. There's one way of salvation. There's one light, and that is Jesus Christ. And that light makes us light. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, for once you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk therefore as children of the light. What Jesus is teaching and what Paul is teaching and what all of Scripture is teaching is that when we are in Christ, that there is the light of God that shines in us and through us to the world around us. That's a light that outshines anything in the natural world around us. In fact, Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say that the ordinary Christian, though he may have never read any philosophy, he does not know or understand anything more about life than the natural sciences around us, is greater than any expert who is not a Christian. Do you believe that? But the light of Christ in you makes you shine greater than any worldly expert. It's because that you understand that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That only in Him do we understand the world and its meaning. Look back at the Sermon on the Mount and you'll notice a specific order to what Jesus says. He first says that you are the salt of the earth, and he talks about how Christians preserve and flavor. And that has something of a scope to it that reaches around the world. It touches what I would call a Christian world and life view. This statement is a little more focused and follows logically. Being a Christian means that you are different. Being a Christian has an impact necessarily on the world around you, and that difference is noticed. As a consequence, the world will many times sit up and take notice. Sometimes they will even come and ask reasons for the differences that are in you. And you might have experienced something of this. You might have coworkers that will come to you. They may be diametrically opposed to where you are. They may be on a different social agenda, a different political agenda. And quite frankly, some will shun you and hate the light that shines in you and even persecute you because of it. But some will be drawn to this light. Some will dialogue with you about politics. Some will turn to you in time of strife at work. Some will come to you when they have trouble in their marriage. And even though they don't know what the source is, the light shines in a way that convicts them. That leads us to answer, how does light work? What does light do? And very simply, it exposes the darkness. It exposes the darkness and drives it away. There is a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. A Christian has different values, a different manner of parenting, a different manner of studying. It exposes the light of Christ, exposes the errors and the perversion of the world around us. The Gospels, Jesus talks about those deeds that are done in darkness, those agendas that the world does not want to come to light. While we were in Topeka, we heard the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield and how she was brought out of a homosexual lifestyle to become a Christian. And Vicki and I were commenting on how even in her own testimony, the dark side of homosexuality did not come out. The agenda that is there. Who likes to talk about the darkness of abortion and what is actually done? Who likes to talk about utterly unthinkable and shameful acts that are done by those in darkness? The light exposes those things and drives them away. By its very nature, it shines in the world and convicts. I say by very nature because Jesus goes on to use another analogy. He says that a city set on the hill cannot be hid. That just goes with the territory. If a city is up on the hilltop, there's just no way of mistaking its being there. And then he talks about the light that is set on a tabletop. I compare it to a nightlight in our hall and throwing a blanket over that. It's utterly ridiculous. And Jesus says that. You don't put a light on a table and put a basket over it. The whole purpose of the light is so that it would give light. And here, as Christ addresses us this way, it makes it very obvious that there's a strong temptation for us to put a basket over the light of Christ in us. Jesus Christ is addressing a temptation that is common to men, to hide the light of Christ in us. Just thinking about the nature of a light, it's just contrary to God's calling and to our very nature. It's just utterly ridiculous for us to do that. Not only is it ridiculous, but it makes us useless in the world. Useless, like what Jesus called before, salt that has lost its taste, that's just to be thrown out. For us, if we have a light bulb that burns out, that's not something that you put back in your shelf to use again sometime on a dark and stormy night. What do you do with a light bulb that's burned out? It goes in the trash can, never to be used again. It's useless. And Jesus Christ is saying that of the Christian, that our light shines, that's our very nature. And he addresses the temptation to cover that, to hide the light of Christ. I'd like to give you an assignment today as you go home and as you consider the year ahead of you. I'd like you to think very, very frankly about the pressures that you face in your day-to-day world, the pressures that tempt you to hide the light of Christ. And in your own circumstances, there could be a wide variety of pressures that cause you to step back from a relationship, or maybe to join in with those who are laughing over something that you know should not be laughed at. In your workplace, in your homes, among your neighbors, there are wide varieties of pressures that would cause you to hide your light. By way of conclusion, then, let me remind you of our call to worship today. It's a call to worship that reflects who we are in Christ. We often turn to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and reflect on who we are. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But listen to these verses again and notice their thrust. Notice their purpose. They're driving towards something. I'm going to underline it with my words. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they may observe, glorify God at the day of visitation. Like turning on a light in a darkened room, God has saved us and set us as a light in a darkened world. The Lord will light my candle so that it will shine full bright. The Lord has made my darkness to be light. Let's bow before him in prayer. God, we thank you for your work in us, your Spirit dwelling in us. We thank you that you have called us to be a chosen generation, a holy nation, a special people, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. Lord, as we face the temptations of a dark world, as we face the pressures to fit in around us, Lord, I pray that you would fan that candle into a bright flame in us, that through our testimony there would be a proclamation of Jesus Christ, that very specific link to Jesus as the light of the world would be seen in us. And God, we long to be used as individuals and as a congregation to promote the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that in this coming year that you would set us in special circumstances so that the light of Jesus Christ may shine in a saving way among those that we live with and work with. We pray that you would be saving sinners through the testimony of Jesus Christ in our presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing of the light of God. We'll close by singing, "The Lord's my light and saving strength. Who shall make me afraid?" This is Psalm 27, Selection A. Psalm 27, Selection A, and please stand to praise God.